2 Kings deals with the faith and the fortunes. We up? Marvellous, thanks. Of two kingdoms after they divide from being a single united kingdom, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. It used to be one nation, united, one nation under God, but we have this turbulent split that divides the country into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And as we follow the kind of royal lines of those two kingdoms, we've seen that many of the kings were bad news, rejecting God and ruling in isolation from him, and rebelling against God and all his ways. And that brings some very dark days indeed for both nations. As a result, both nations become characterized by three D's. They become dysfunctional, they become damaged, and they become very distant from God, falling into spiritual sin and moral mess. Israel, the northern kingdom, pays the ultimate price. We saw how God expels them from the land and places them into exile as subjects of the current superpower of the day, the nation of Assyria. And so we see the northern line comes to an end. And in chapter 18, then the camera switches to the nation of Judah, to the southern kingdom, where in chapters 18 and 19, as we saw last week, Judah falls under a kind of full-scale attack by the superpower Assyria. And the king of Judah at that time, Hezekiah, a good and a godly king, brings the situation to God in prayer. You might remember a few years ago when America invaded Iraq, the American army announced that they would be launching a campaign of shock and awe to defeat the enemy. Well, it's fair to say that is what happens with God. He acts in a miraculous way, in a way of shock and awe. At the end of chapter 19, we saw last week how God defeats the Assyrian army overnight and then swiftly brings the life of the proud king of Assyria, Sennacherib, to a very swift end. He saves the city of Jerusalem, he saves the nation, and he saves King Hezekiah. In a way, God's action is kind of like a lightning strike that suddenly brings the crisis to an end. And it underlines that there is one king and there is one God that the king of Judah and the people of Judah should put their trust in. Well, this morning we're jumping back onto the southern line. I've given this section a kind of spaghetti western type heading. You may have noticed that from the notice sheet to sum up what we're going to cover this morning. I've called it the bad, the good, and the ugly. I know that title doesn't match the film, if that offends you, if you're a spaghetti western enthusiast, but that is actually the progression we see as we make our way through the reign of four kings: Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and Jehoahaz. And we'll see from them what lessons we'll learn. We're going to have a few brief readings. I'll say a few points in between the two, so bear with me. Hop onto the southern line with me, and I hope you'll join the ride. So can I encourage you, please, to turn firstly to 2 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12. If you've got the brown church Bible, that's page 611. If you've got the blue church Bible, that is page 328. Let's read God's word together. 2 Kings and chapter 21. This is the word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother was Hephzibah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshipped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even made a carved image of Asherah and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, "My name will be honored forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. If the Israelites will be careful to obey my commands, all the laws my servant Moses gave them, I will not send them into exile from this land that I gave their ancestors." But the people refused to listen. And Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. Then the Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "King Manasseh of Judah has done many detestable things. He is even more wicked than the Amorites who lived in this land before Israel. He has caused the people of Judah to sin with his idols. So this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle with horror." Just put your thumb there for just a while. We'll see that after Hezekiah, we have this king Manasseh who comes along. He's a bad king, actually, in spiritual terms. He is the worst of the worst. He is as bad as it gets, morally and spiritually. He is the lowest of the low. And he leads the country into the same evil situation. And then after a long reign, Manasseh dies and he is replaced by his son Amon. Just look at his spiritual report. If you look at verse 19, we read these words. "Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz from Jotba. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. He followed the example of his father, worshipping the same idols his father had worshipped. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and he refused to follow the Lord's ways." And so Amon is just a chip off the same old rotten block, isn't he? He is his father's son and just as evil. He rejects God in just the same way, and he ends up being assassinated. And at this point, as you read these awful accounts, we're kind of looking for a light at this very at the end of this very dark royal tunnel, to quote a hit from the 80s. We're kind of holding out for a hero, aren't we? And then right at just when we need it, what arrives in the shape of Amon's son, Josiah. And we're going to turn to our final reading now, chapter 22 and verses 1 to 13, which introduces us to Josiah and the nature of his reign. Let's read that now. "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah from Bozkath." I'm not going to be sorry to lose these names when we finish this series. "He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and the grandson of Meshullam, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord. He told him, 'Go to Hilkiah the high priest and have him count the money the gatekeepers have collected from the people at the Lord's temple. Entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the restoration of the Lord's temple. Then they can use it to pay workers to repair the temple. They'll need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons, and also have them buy the timber and the finished stone needed to repair the temple. But don't require the construction supervisors to keep account of the money they receive, for they are honest and trustworthy men.' Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the court secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple.' And Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, 'Your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord to the workers and supervisors at the temple.' Shaphan also told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll.' So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Akbar son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Azariah the king's personal advisor, 'Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah. inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do. Keep that open before you. Let's pray now. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we want to pray this morning that you would speak very clearly through your word this morning. There is a lot here, and so we ask especially for the help of your Holy Spirit as we come to look into it this morning. Give us attentive hearts and minds, and help us not to see these accounts as just some distant historical text that has no meaning for us today, but help us as we look at it to see how it impacts our own lives and situations here and now in the 21st century. And we pray that you would give us hearts like the heart of Josiah, hearts that are ready to receive and understand your word and to put it into practice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, understandably, over the last few days, our news headlines have been dominated by fears and concerns about the coronavirus and the way that it's spreading. And efforts are underway to try and come up with a cure so the treatment can be developed and then rolled out. That process, I understand, generally has three main stages. Firstly, you identify the virus and its source, where it began, and perhaps how it came to be passed to human beings. Secondly, you isolate the areas and the people infected. And thirdly, you then work to eliminate the virus, to find a cure, and then to treat those who are infected, removing the infection and then hopefully eventually beating the virus and eliminating it, or at least getting it under control. It is a very difficult and a painstaking process, and sometimes it is a heartbreaking process too, as infected areas and infected patients are sometimes reached too late by the medical teams, and when medically they have gone past a point of no return. But 2 Kings reveals that there is an even more serious condition that can infect countries, communities, and the individuals who are within it. A condition that takes hold with devastating consequences and that can be passed on from generation to generation. It isn't a physical illness that affects your body, but it is a spiritual condition that affects your heart. The Bible gives it a number of labels like unbelief, rebellion, resisting God and rejecting his word. And in 2 Kings, as we've seen, we have a number of case studies. It's kind of like a medical journal that diagnoses the problem again and again and shows how particular individuals respond to the treatment that is available. And as you make your way through chapters 21 to 23 of 2 Kings, it is clear that there is this kind of underlying sickness in the nation of Judah, one that has been there for many years and for some time. At times, as you make your way through, it seems to lay dormant for a while. And there are seasons where it seems to be moving towards a cure, but then often with a change in leadership, the condition seems to flare up again. And it infects a whole new generation, often reversing the treatment that has gone on before. And that swing from spiritual rebellion to on the face of it spiritual restoration and then back again is very much in evidence in this section of 2 Kings, as the kind of spiritual swingometer for Judah seems to move from one extreme to the other almost every time there's a new king. But what's interesting is that as you examine Judah's underlying spiritual condition over this period, you begin to ask the question whether the patient ever really actually gets better, or whether the symptoms are just masked. As we look over these three chapters, I want to suggest that there are three key lessons that we can learn. And the first, very soberingly, is this. It is that it is possible to move too far from God. It is possible to move too far from God. Certainly that is what Manasseh seems intent on doing, isn't it? Moving away from, as far from God as it is possible to do, and to take the nation with him. When he comes to power, you notice that he systematically reverses all the spiritual reforms and restoration that the previous king Hezekiah had brought in to get the country back on track spiritually. The idols and the pagan places that Hezekiah takes a wrecking ball to are then reconstructed by Manasseh's working parties. What Hezekiah purifies, Manasseh makes impure once more. And it is as though the writer wants us to feel the weight of Manasseh's sin and his rebellion, the depth of his evil, which is why in those opening verses of chapter 21, if you look at those, the writer kind of lists his spiritual crimes in detail, line by line. Look at verse 3. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He then goes on to construct places of worship for false gods like Baal and the goddess Asherah. He worships the heavens, that is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And to make this sin more extreme, he even sets these things up in God's temple, in, as it were, God's home address on planet Earth. Have a look at verse 4. We read these words. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." You see how he desecrates and he defiles, he vandalizes and he violates the place that is supposed to be most pure and most holy. He's made impure. To give us the smallest insight into the depths of his sin, I guess it's like someone turning a church into a mosque or setting up a statue to a Hindu goddess in it. I remember as a child once going along with my dad to the church that we were part of one morning in the West Midlands. We just went in to pick up a couple of things, but as we went in, we found that overnight the place had been burgled and how it had been vandalized and defaced. Well, in a much more serious and significant way, that is what Manasseh does to God's temple here. And then we see his other disturbing extremes in verse 6, don't we? Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Do you see how he takes the country back into darkness and back into a level of moral evil that is hard even to read about, isn't it? He breaks up Hezekiah's good work. It is almost as though he works through Hezekiah's spiritual reforms on his computer screen and next to each one presses the undo button, isn't it? It is a devastating descent into depravity as Manasseh seems literally hell-bent on taking the nation away from God and into darkness. But just notice one very important thing. It is that actually the nation allows itself to be led. You see, as far as we can tell here, there are no voices of objection from the people, are there? Do you see, there are no protest marches against Manasseh's policies. Instead, the people just seem to be willing accomplices to these crimes. And it is that that seems to show the true nature of their hearts. And it is, by the way, as though God steps back from Judah here. It is as though he removes his kind of restraining hand and allows them to do whatever their hearts want them to do. Do you see, he allows them to become more and more guilty, to kind of go where their sinful desires want to take them. After all, by the way, that is what sin does, isn't it? You see, sin works with whatever is already in our hearts, with the wrong desires and emotions that we have. So that, yes, it pulls us in a wrong direction, but actually it pulls us in a direction that our sinful hearts naturally want to move in. You know, now and again, there are those police reality TV programs where you watch a stolen car or a speeding joyrider go through streets at top speeds, being followed by policemen with their traffic cams. And sometimes as cars are speeding away, trying to escape from them, the police don't act straight away. They just kind of hang back and watch for a time. They stay in pursuit, but they monitor what's happening from cars and from helicopters that watch the cars every move. They don't intervene. Instead, they wait until just the right moment collecting more and more evidence until the time comes in where the driver takes the car off the road and crashes. And then the police swoop in and arrest them. Sometimes with a shout, of course, of gotcha. It's great TV. You see, in a sense, that is what God seems to do with Judah during the 55 years of Manasseh's reign. He steps back, he waits, and he watches as Manasseh and Judah commit more and more crimes as the evidence mounts up. But then in verses 10 to 12, it is the gotcha moment. Just look at verse 10 with me. Then the Lord said through his servants the prophets, King Manasseh of Judah has done many detestable things. He is even more wicked than the Amorites who lived in this land before Israel. He has caused the people of Judah to sin with his idols. So this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle with horror. They are verses that tell us that the inevitable end is coming, that God's patience with Judah has finally been exhausted, just as it was with Israel. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? If you think back to the heady days of Joshua, when God's people first entered the promised land, God instructed them to remove all the wicked nations that were there. But do you see that now, incredibly, the current leader of God's people, Manasseh, has actually become worse than the depraved nations who were originally there, the depraved nations that God evicted from the land. That is the extent of the cataclysmic fall that has taken place, and the nation of Judah has gone along with it. They have been like willing passengers in the car of a dangerous driver. So that there is no surprise when God's judgment is announced that Judah will be exiled just as Israel was exiled. You see, God's patience has an incredibly long fuse. But God is not soft on sin. And now, as it were, with Judah, the flame that has moved along that long fuse has gone past the point of no return. And it will not be extinguished. Instead, it will burn on to set off this chain reaction that Judah has brought on itself, and that God has to bring about, because God is a God of his word. And as we reflect on that, you see, it is a situation that underlines a very disturbing reality, that it is possible to move too far away from God. That a person, a community, or a nation can consciously and continually reject and resist God to such a degree that they can go past a point of no return, that they can place themselves beyond hope. That there are times when, like with Judah, God will step back and allow individuals or nations to have exactly what they want. That as they choose to live without God again and again, in the end, what God does is simply confirm the choice that they have made and remove any opportunity of turning back from that position. God abandons them to what their hearts choose. It's what the New Testament underlines in Romans chapter 1, where we read these words: that God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. It's very interesting, isn't it? It kind of gives us a New Testament window into what happens in 2 Kings. You see, that is a spiritual summary of the condition that Manasseh and his son Amon are in. It is also a summary of the spiritual condition that Judah as a whole seem to be in. And very starkly, as we look at our own nation through the lens of those words, very sadly, we have to say that it may well be the spiritual condition that our own country has fallen into. And so the warning is there for each one of us. None of us know where that line is. But the clear message is that we need to turn to God while we still can. We need to turn to God while the opportunity is still there. Which is why, of course, again and again, the Bible says words like, today, if you hear God speaking to you, don't harden your heart. To make us think about the question, what if this is the last time that you hear that call? What will happen if you put it off again? It is possible to move too far away from God, but secondly, and encouragingly in Josiah, we see that it is possible to be faithful to God in a time of unfaithfulness. I've been a fan of the Jurassic Park films for many years. I can still remember watching the very first one with Christine when we were in Dorset on holiday, and we sat in this ancient old cinema that looked as though it could fall to pieces at any particular moment. And we sat between behind these two old ladies who were kind of talking loudly to each other, saying how lovely it was to see the old cinema so full again, that Fred, the owner of it, would be very, very happy to see all that. And they were jabbering on and on and on, even through the beginning of the film. And then it was really funny to see them go incredibly quiet when suddenly the dinosaurs start eating people. Interestingly, the latest film, Jurassic Park 26, I don't think it is really, but Jurassic World Fallen Kingdom, that's its title. And we could apply a similar title to this part of 2 Kings. You see, the backdrop to chapters 22 and 23 is that Judah is a fallen kingdom. That after centuries of turning away from God, God's judgment is going to fall. But before it does, in Josiah, we have this spiritual bright spark in Judah's gloom. If you were following the reading, you'll notice that he's a fairly early starter in king terms. He comes to the throne when he's still at primary school in key stage 2, as far as I can make out. We're told that he's 8, so I guess it's a bit like us being ruled by Prince George. But when you read his spiritual school report, you kind of feel that he must have been adopted, don't you? Is this really Amon's son? Is this really Manasseh's grandson? Because he is so dramatically different to them. It is as though Hezekiah's DNA skips a couple of generations. Because if you look at the beginning of chapter 22, we read this character reference. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what is right. Those are great words to have on your gravestone, aren't they? And from elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, we know that Josiah turned to God very early in life. We read these words. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. During the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Then in the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols and cast images. He ordered that the altars of Baal be demolished and that the incense altars which stood above them be broken down. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images were smashed and scattered. And so he purified Judah and Jerusalem. Do you see wonderfully how the spiritual pendulum swings back again towards God? There is this reversal of the crimes committed by Manasseh. What is rebuilt is demolished once more. What is impure is purified. Josiah removes the idolatry, the false religion, and other gods. And like spiritual viruses, all these sicknesses are eradicated in this kind of sweeping program of reform in 2 Kings chapter 23, which we'll be looking at in Digging Deeper this week. Josiah's reformation program is a bit like one of those computer virus programs like Norton or McAfee that kind of goes through your whole computer, examining every file and identifying viruses, highlighting threats, and then dealing with every single one of them to remove them completely and make your computer clean once more. And that is what Josiah is like here. He is passionate about uncovering sin. He is passionate about identifying threats to the country's commitment and obedience to God and then removing those threats completely. And his radical approach to sin is very challenging, isn't it? Do you see, Josiah seems to have this zero tolerance approach to sin. which compared to us is somewhat different, isn't it? So often I have to admit, in my own heart, I tolerate a level of sin. There are certain sins that I allow, as it were, to slip under the radar that I don't deal with perhaps as I should. And Josiah challenges that, doesn't he? Josiah shows the attitude that we need to have. And the chapters that come before show what happens when sin is tolerated. That like a virus, it spreads and it takes hold. So we need to follow Josiah's example. We need to cultivate an intolerant approach to sin and a determination to root more and more of it out of our hearts and lives. And it may be this morning, right now, that the Holy Spirit is pinpointing an area of your life that needs to be addressed. It's one you've been aware of for some time. But this morning, he puts the light of God's word on it once more. If that is happening, then let me encourage you to step into the light that he shines and commit finally to freeing yourself from a sin that will damage you, and instead enjoy the liberation and peace that that freedom brings. In chapter 22, just have a look at that, we see another evidence of Josiah's spiritual awakening. He has this project to rebuild the temple in the 18th year of his reign. That's when he's 26. But in verse 8 onwards, the writer, do you see, homes in on one particular event that has a massive effect on his reign. We read, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the court secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple." Now, we're not told exactly what part of God's law, what part of the Old Testament that they discovered, but people with much bigger brains than me, so I'm not going to argue with them, think it was probably the book of Deuteronomy. That was the book which in the past was given to the king as a kind of Haynes manual for his reign, for ruling God's people. It was his guidebook to be the king that God wanted him to be. By the way, when you think about it, what is so incredible about this discovery is that God's word here has been missing, isn't it? That God's word has been missing from the life of the country for so long. It is another sign of just how far Judah has fallen away from God. But then the book is brought to Josiah and it's read to him, and you see his reaction in verse 11. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikim the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the court secretary, and Asaiah the king's personal advisor, "Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for all the people and for all of Judah. Inquire about the words written in this scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything it says we must do." Do you see, it's as though as Josiah hears this word of God, it is as though there is a kind of hailstorm of spiritual pennies that drop. At one level, it's a great discovery, but at another level, it is a frightening discovery. Because suddenly Josiah sees his own failures and he sees the country's failures. And in the next scene of that chapter, Josiah goes to ask a prophet of God if there is any hope. Is there any way that this situation can be retrieved? Can God's judgment on Judah be reversed somehow? And the sobering response is no. It is too late for Judah. Judah has gone too far. But because of Josiah's right heart and his right response to God's word, God is going to show mercy to Josiah. And this judgment won't fall in his lifetime. So that, as one writer puts it, so judgment is certain, but judgment is delayed. Disaster is on the way, but disaster is not yet, thanks to the repentance of one man. Do you see how one person, faithful to God, can make a difference? And you see, I think that is a key takeaway message from Josiah for us to take away as God's people today. Okay, we may not have the influence and the impact of Josiah, and we probably wouldn't rush towards shouldering that kind of responsibility, would we? But remaining faithful to God in a time, in a country, and in a world which is unfaithful to God makes a difference. Firstly, let me say it makes a difference to us spiritually. Staying faithful to God ensures that we walk closely with God, that we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, that we hear his voice, we receive his prompts, and we obey them. And being in the will of God and the way of God is always the best place to be for anybody who claims to be one of God's people. But secondly, being faithful in an unfaithful world also makes a difference because God chooses to work through the faithful lives of his people. He works through those lives to speak into dark societies as a kind of preservative, to be a voice that seeks to call people back from the way that our culture is moving away to and spiraling down into a kind of moral oblivion. And also he speaks to point people to the love of God, to the God that they've become distant and detached from, perhaps even hard towards. And in God's goodness, and we pray, through us to draw other people to himself. God calls each one of his people to make a difference. You see, to use a current example, every Christian by grace is a member of God's royal family, aren't they? But unlike a certain couple who are very much in the public eye at present, God's people cannot step back from the role that God calls them to fulfill. And in an unfaithful world, God calls each one of us to live faithfully for him. What happens next in 2 Kings? Well, Josiah continues to make a difference. He continues to work to lead the people back to the God they've grown so distant from. If you just turn over the page and look at chapter 23 with me, we'll just quickly go through a couple of verses there. Right at the beginning, we read these words, "Then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. In this way he confirmed all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll. And all the people pledged themselves to the covenant." And then just jump down to verse 21. Where we read this, verse 21, "King Josiah then issued this order to all the people, 'You must celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as required in this book of the covenant.' There had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time when the judges ruled in Israel, nor throughout all the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem." And do you see there in this shocking reality, it is as though the writer of 2 Kings stands there whispering to us off stage, saying, "Do you see how far Judah has fallen? They have forgotten God's great rescue in Egypt. They have forgotten the Passover. The Passover hasn't been remembered like this for centuries. How can that have happened?" What would be the equivalent today? Well, I guess it would be God's people not holding a communion service or choosing not to attend a communion service when they can, not taking time to remember the great rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sadly, even with all Josiah's reforms and faithfulness, most of the people in Judah don't seem to truly change. Do you see at the beginning of chapter 23 how they pledged themselves to the covenant, to living faithfully for God, but it seems sadly just to be lip service? Because elsewhere in the Bible, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet who speaks into Josiah's reign, and he says these very sobering words. "But despite all this, her faithless sister Judah has never sincerely returned to me. She has only pretended to be sorry. I, the Lord, have spoken." God saw that Judah's spiritual return was only superficial, that it was just on the surface with no inward reality. Their hearts weren't really in it. They may have stood with Josiah in word, but they didn't stand with him in their lives. You know, at our home in Appleby Close, we have a damp stain on one of our ceilings. Christine reminds me of it on the odd occasion. We've painted it over to cover it up a number of times, and for a while it looks good, it looks clean and it looks clear, but over time what happens is that gradually the stain comes through again, because the paint is just on the surface and there is a deeper problem underneath, which we need to find out what it is. But do you see, that is a good picture of the situation in Judah, because beneath the surface, there was no reality. There was no real love for God. There was no true heart devotion to him. Their spiritual condition seems not to have changed. And it's underlined once more as Josiah's reign closes. And then we read these words that I'm going to put up on screen. Then the people of the land anointed Josiah's son Jehoahaz and made him the next king. And then we read this. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestors had done. The bad, the good, and that is the ugly that we're left with here. And I think that is the final challenge for us to take away and reflect on this morning, because the end of this account shows, thirdly, that it is possible to just be spiritual on the surface. So let's consider that challenge and let's ask ourselves the difficult questions that this account encourages us to ask. Questions like, how real is my love and devotion to God? Is it from the heart like Josiah, or is it just on the surface like so many of the people of Judah? Well, let's make it our prayer that, like Josiah, our hearts will burn with a true love for God and that our lives will be marked by a true faithfulness to God, and that through us God would draw other people to himself. And finally, if you know this morning that you're not right with God, then the message of this part of the Bible is actually very clear and it is very urgent. It is that God's judgment is coming. But it is that today is still a day of opportunity, that you can escape that judgment by turning back to God through his Son. Today is still a day of grace. Today is still a day of salvation. Let me encourage you to take hold of it while you still can. We're going to take a few moments in quiet prayer, just as we reflect on God's word to us this morning.